We have been looking for several weeks at the subject of God. Who is God? What is God like? What does God do? And we have come to what will be the last on this subject for the moment, and that is God and providence, or God as ruler of the universe. We are dealing with the God of the Bible. We are not dealing with a God who someone has sat down and imagined. Oh, I imagine that God is an old man with a long white beard and long white hair, wearing a white robe, and he's sitting on a cloud and he's looking down at us with a big smile on his face and saying, "Aren't you all really lovely people?" That's a God of someone's imagination. That is not the God of the Bible. When we look at the God of the Bible, we see that he is something very different from that. First of all, what I've just described is in fact an idol. It might be a mental idol, but it is an idol. Any image that you imagine that God is like, that's an idol. God does not tell us what he looks like, because God is a spirit. We are told not even to try and imagine what Jesus is like, because we have no pictures, no photographs of Jesus. And anything that we imagine will be wrong. One thing we can be sure about is that he didn't go around with his head glowing. He did not have a halo around his head. Because otherwise everyone would say, "Look, he's got a halo around his head." And there's not a word of that in the scriptures. It's probably medieval Roman Catholic nonsense. So try and put all these ideas out of your head when you think about what God is like. We have to say, this is what the Bible says. The problem is, too many people want to go beyond what the Bible says. They want to feel comfortable by being able to imagine what God looks like. But we can't do that because God is infinite and eternal, and our minds cannot cope with the infinite. Any attempts to imagine what God is like will fail miserably and give us a wrong idea of what God is like. We must stick with what the scriptures tell us God is like. And we've seen a number of things about God, and last week we were considering God as creator. God made all things, and therefore he owns all things. And what we're looking at today is an extension of that. God is the ruler of all things, and God does with all things what God chooses to do. We have before referred to some of these scriptures, but we can start in the chapter that we read, in John chapter 5 and verse 17. The Jews complained to him that he had healed on the Sabbath day. In the beginning of chapter 5, there is this man who's down by the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the waters to stir. And there was this idea that the stirring was called by an angel, and the first person to get into the water would be healed. Whether there is any truth to this idea that they had or not is another matter. But this is what was believed. More likely that there were bubbles coming up from the earth below, and that's what they saw as a stirring, and thought, what could cause this? See the dangers of imagination? What could cause it? It must be an angel. Now if an angel's stirring it, therefore, perhaps that means the first one in gets healed. We don't read about anyone being healed as a result of doing this, but this is what was believed. And there was this man lying there, and he couldn't move. He was there every day. The water stirs. I can't move. Will someone help me? But before someone can help him, someone else has got there first who is not as seriously incapacitated as he is. So Jesus, verse 6, saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the response some people would give is the Pope Catholic? What a silly question. Of course I want to be healed. What do you think I'm doing here? And the sick man's response was, "There's no one to help me get into the water. Someone always gets there first." So he's not really answering the question directly. He's saying, "I would be healed if I could get into the water." But Jesus said to him, instead of saying, "That's a load of nonsense," Jesus just says, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And suddenly the man discovers he has feeling in his legs, he has strength in his legs, he is able to stand up, which he's clearly not been able to do for years, since he's been an invalid for 38 years. The muscles must have been quite wasted until Jesus spoke to him. Suddenly he discovers he's got muscles that work. And he stands up and he thinks, good grief. Does as he's told, picks up his bed. Wouldn't be a bed in the sense that we would understand bed. But picked up his bed and walked. Jesus went off and people saw him carrying his bed. "Why are you carrying anything on the Sabbath? It is forbidden. You must not carry anything. It's work. Work is forbidden on the Sabbath, and that includes carrying your bed." You still get this attitude amongst many Jews, not all of them, but many Jews. If you go to North London, you will find that often the house is in darkness. At night, on a Saturday, or rather on a Friday night, the Sabbath begins with the sun going down on a Friday, and they can't turn the light on the Sabbath, because turning the light on is work. Well, in fact, I did see a video earlier this year about someone who had worked out a way of turning a light on without actually turning the light on. There's something on YouTube and you can see how it works, and it doesn't involve work. So now they can turn the light on without turning the light on. And you can see just how Pharisaical the Jews had become. Now and then. And the man's response, "I was told to pick up my bed and walk by the man who healed me." What? Someone healed you? Doesn't he know that today is the Sabbath? Healing is work. Not allowed to do that. So when he encounters Jesus again, and Jesus tells him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you," what does the man do? "Oh, thank you so much for healing me." No. He goes off to the Jews and says, "That's the man who did it. It was Jesus." And the consequence was, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, which Pharisaically they had decreed, God had never said, but they had decreed, you must not do this on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. I am doing what my Father does." What does it mean when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now," and that he is working? How long did the Father work? How long did Jesus work? And people say, well, we know that God worked for 6 days in creating the world, and the seventh day he ceased his work of creation and rested. And that's why the seventh day was hallowed. Notice the seventh day that's hallowed, not the first day. Nothing in the scriptures about the first day being hallowed. It's always the seventh day. And it says here that Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, not on the Sunday. There's never anything in the scriptures about Sunday being the Sabbath. It's always the Saturday. So what does Jesus mean by "my Father is working until now"? Well, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we will understand that when God rested on the seventh day, it was not a total, complete and utter rest. It was a rest from creation, the creative act. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of verse 3 is Jesus, God's Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now what this is saying is that if it were not for the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the universe would collapse. The universe would fall apart. The universe would cease to exist. Now, does the universe fall apart on a Saturday? Or even on a Sunday? And then come back together on a Sunday or on a Monday? Oh, clearly not. We're still here now. We were still here yesterday. So Jesus must have been upholding the universe by his word of power yesterday and today, as well as on Friday and as well as tomorrow. Jesus is working. And his Father is working. They are, that implies in John 5, they were doing it together. They were doing it on the very first Sabbath day and have been doing that ever since, every day of every month, of every year, of every century, of every millennium, since the creation of the world. Without God doing this, the universe would fall apart. God has been working continuously in holding the whole universe together. And God rules over his universe, and he can do whatever he likes with it. In Psalm 135 and verse 6, we read this. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Because the universe is his, he does whatever he wants. Aren't you glad that God is a good, holy, and righteous God? That he does good things and not evil. God controls everything that happens in the world. Nothing is outside of what God does. He is in control of everything. And we're reminded of this in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John have been hauled before the council for preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they are commanded, do not preach in this name anymore. And they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And they were threatened and sent away. And when the church gathered, they prayed. And they, we find in verse 27, for truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ happened according to God's definite plan and purpose. It was not a mistake. It was not an accident. It is exactly what God had planned. And God was able to plan this because God is in control of everything. We call this providence. God rules the world in providence. Now we tend to think that providence controls the nice things, the good things, the pleasant occurrences. It's a ladybird. If we walked out of here this morning, and as the last one of us walked out of the door, a medium-sized meteorite crashed through the roof and landed about there. And with the energy contained in the heat, it smashed up all the pews where you're sitting and engulfed them in flames. And we would say, wow, that was providential that we all managed to get out before that happened. That is true. But it would be equally providential if that had happened when we were all still sitting here. It would still be providential because God is in control of everything. Whatever happens is in the providence of God. Going back into the dim and distant past in the year 1974, it was just after Easter 1974, I was in Cornwall on a geology field trip. And after some of us had rebelled and gone to church that morning, and I wish we hadn't because it was Palm Sunday, so it couldn't have been after, it was before Easter. It was Palm Sunday and it was, unfortunately we allowed a particular person to decide which church we'd go to. It was Anglo-Catholic. It was the full smells and bells. So they came in with bells ringing. They came in flicking holy water everywhere. It landed on my face. And they had incense. And I don't know how I stopped myself from being sick over the person in front of me. It was disgusting. So I wish I'd avoided it. But it taught me a lesson, so it was helpful. But then we went off for about 10 miles down to a beach where we were going to be taught about the rocks. And we were told to go off here, there and everywhere. And I went down to the beach to examine the rocks on the beach. And I was warned, watch out for the green seaweed on the rocks. It's very slippery. So I was very careful to avoid the green seaweed on the rocks. Unfortunately, no one told me about the black seaweed on the rocks, and I slipped. And I landed with a hard thump, and my first thought was, because I'd landed on my right hand, my first thought was broken collarbone. I felt my collarbone and thought, no, it's fine, good. I've got away without breaking anything. And then I felt this rather heavy throbbing in my finger. And suddenly this horrible pain began. And I looked at my finger, that one, and it was bent back there. I nearly fainted at the sight. I got taken off to a college hospital and they said, well, it might be broken. Well, assume it isn't. And they strapped it to the other three fingers. I couldn't write anything. A few days later, I needed some cash and went to the bank and tried to write a check. I said, you'll have to take my word for it. That is my signature, even though it doesn't look anything like what's on the back of the card. They let me have the money. And I was told when I got back to college to go and see the GP, which I did, and he took the bandages off and he said, well, if it's broken, it isn't now. But just to be on the safe side, go to St. George's Hospital, which I did, and they said, well, if it was broken, I was in agony, if it was broken, it isn't now, it will have healed, which is why my finger is now misshapen. Why did that happen? I don't know. But it was in the providence of God. God was in control. It was not a mistake that I fell like that and injured myself like that. Perhaps it meant that I got a better degree than I might otherwise have got because I had to take one of our regular tests after that. And when I showed the lecturer my finger, he said, ah, well, I could just give you an average mark or you could take the test and we'll take that into account. I said, I'll take it. And I passed. Perhaps I wouldn't have passed had I not done that. Because I'd have probably written the same and they'd have marked me down instead of marking me up. Who knows? But it's in the providence of God. Think back in your lives. All the nice things that have happened, the things that have really given you joy. Why did they happen? It's because of the providence of God. Think about all the unpleasant things that have happened to you. Why did they happen? It's in the providence of God. God's in control. God knows what he's doing. We don't know why things happen. This is a common mistake. People always want to know why. I remember a funeral here. The place was packed. The chapel wasn't big enough to hold everybody. There were about 100 people outside. And everyone was asking themselves the question. I knew this was in people's minds. Why did this person die at such a young age? And I said, why did this happen? I said, we don't know and nobody can know. God knows, but I don't. And anybody who says they know why it happened is foolish, because we do not know. We don't know why God works in the way he does. When the Bible speaks about us having wisdom, wisdom has to do with living in the real world. It doesn't mean that we know the reasons why. Those of us who relatively recently read through Knowing God will remember Jim Packer's illustration about York signal box. There you are on platform 5, waiting for the train to arrive, and suddenly the announcement comes that in fact you need to be on platform 7. And you think, but it's supposed to be platform 5. Why is it platform 7? But you don't know. All you're concerned about is getting over the bridge and down onto platform 7 to catch your train. But if you had been up in the signal box, you could see the reasons why the train had been moved to a different platform. But you're not in the signal box, because if you were in the signal box, you'd never catch the train. So you have to live with things the way they are in order to be able to live a proper, normal life. It doesn't mean that you know why things happen. What you need to know is, if something happens, how I live in the light of that. That is wisdom. And wisdom would tell you, as soon as you hear the announcement, you change platforms. You don't sit there saying, I want to know the reason why. Someone tell me why this train has come in on a different platform. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. What you need to do is to change platforms. Wisdom tells you immediately, change platform. God knows what he's doing. God knows why he's doing it. God does not tell us why he's doing things. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, we read that God makes known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God gives us wisdom and insight into the mystery. What is the mystery that is spoken of? The mystery is that we are joint heirs with Jewish believers in the gospel. That doesn't mean we know everything, but God works everything according to the counsel of his own will. As we read on, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works things out in the world according to what God has chosen to do. God has an ultimate purpose. God will fulfill his ultimate purpose. We have some concept from the scriptures about God's ultimate purpose, that we will, those who believe, spend eternity with God, with Christ, on a renewed earth. All will be glorious. There will be no sin. There will be no suffering. There will be no pain. There will be no sorrow. There will be no tears. All will be glorious. But for those who rebel against God, there will be suffering and woe. They will be punished forever in hell. They will receive that which they deserve. They will receive no more than they they deserve, but they will receive no less than they deserve. And so in eternity, human beings, you and I, will be able to see the full majesty and glory of God's character. His love in saving us, his justice in punishing the unbelievers. All will be displayed, and it will be just, and it will be fair, and it will be glorious, and there will be no complaints on our part. As we read through the scriptures, we see that those things which we consider to be evil can be turned for good. I'm going to refer you to Genesis 45 and the selling of Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And as a consequence, Jacob and his family are saved from the famine. And of course, what followed then was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and who began to oppress the Israelites. And then God displayed his power in delivering them out of Egypt at the time of Exodus and bringing them into the land of promise. Of course, we have in the cross the perfect example of God working out all things according to the counsel of his own will. Paul mentions this writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's discussing the wisdom of God and how the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And he says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." So nobody realized that the cross, everybody thought that's the end of Jesus. How wrong could they be? The devil thought, crucify him, wonderful. That's got him out of the way. That's really scuppered God's plans. No, foolishness of the devil, the foolishness of so many to think the cross brought an end to this foolish new religion. No, it didn't, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And God used this wicked event to bring about the salvation of sinners. And so it is that Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, and we were looking at this during the week. Romans chapter 8, because of the way the whole world is groaning and waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, and about how the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God, we know, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, whatever those things might be, the most unpleasant things imaginable, all things work together for our good. We sometimes find this difficult, but God says these things happen for our good. We look through our lives and think, well, what about that? That was awful. How can that be for my good? I don't know. But God says it was if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is happening for your good. If you're an unbeliever and something unpleasant happens, does that mean that has no message for me? Well, of course not. There is a message for you. The message is, whenever unpleasant things happen, you should think, judgment is coming, and I'm not ready. I should repent and believe now. Just as when good things happen to you, you should say, God is still being kind to me. He's not always going to be kind to me unless I repent and believe. I'd better do that now. Does this make man a puppet? Some people say, well, If God's in control of absolutely everything, which he is, so how can I make a real decision? Because you can make a real decision. Our decisions are ours. And we are accountable for our decisions. There are people who say, no, you're just a puppet in Islam. It's just fatalism. It's all the will of God. It's the will of God. Well, yes, it is the will of God, but it doesn't mean that you're incapable of doing anything. It doesn't mean you can't make decisions. It doesn't mean that you don't examine the scriptures and say, in the light of scripture, I should do this, and then you choose to do it. Or if you're not a believer, you say, well, that might be what God says, but I'm not interested. I'm going to do that. I'll do what I choose. They're real choices. But how can both be true? I don't know. But the Bible says that both are true. We make real decisions, but God is in full control. They're both true. And what you don't do when you discover things in the Bible that seem to be irreconcilable, what you do is to say, as Spurgeon said, you don't reconcile friends. If you are sure they are both true, you have to say, they're both true. How do I reconcile them? They don't need to be reconciled. What you need to say is, I don't understand. We looked at the Trinity. How can God be three persons but one God? I don't know, but that's what the Bible teaches. How can it be that the benefits of Christ's death are available to all men, and yet not all men are saved? I don't know, but that's what the Bible teaches. How can it be that God chooses, and yet we have a choice? I don't know, but it's what the Bible says. We make real choices. And yet God is in control of everything. It doesn't make man a puppet. It doesn't result in fatalism. We need to make some passing reference to miracles. People say miracles can't really have happened because it means breaking the laws of nature. And as I have said on many occasions before, what do you mean by laws of nature? What parliament passed these laws? And who polices these laws? Really, we are wrong to use the term law of nature. Because God works in providence in a usual way in maintaining the world. And we see that certain things happen in a regular way. Because that is how God is working in providence. But occasionally, God decides he's going to do things slightly differently from the way he normally works. And we call that a miracle. So miracles don't break the laws of nature. Miracles are God working in a slightly different way to the way he usually does. A slightly different way of God's working in providence. So when we read about an axe head floating, axe heads don't float. Normally, that is true. Because normally, in providence, God rules the world in such a way that axe heads sink in water. But in this particular case, God worked in a different way to the usual, and the axe head floated. Usually, people that have been crippled for 38 years are never going to recover. Normally. That's the way things normally happen. But in the instance we read about in John 5, Jesus chose to work in a different way and the man was healed. But it's equally silly for people to ignore God's normal way of providence. Oh dear, I've broken my arm. Please pray that God will heal it. Well, God will heal it in the normal course of providence. Why do you want a miracle? Why do you want God to instantly heal it when normally it will heal in God's normal providence in 6 to 8 weeks? God has done this. God doesn't do it very often these days. Doesn't mean he never does. But there are so many people that say, I can perform miracles, and they quite clearly can't. Miracles as we go through the scriptures, testify to God's truth. And I'll just refer you to John chapter 20 and verse 30, where John says there are many other things that Jesus did. He hasn't got the time to go through them all, but he has written these things about these miracles to show people that Jesus is the Son of God in order that they might believe. Well, what can we conclude from this? We could go on for weeks and weeks looking at providence and its workings, but we're trying to be brief in looking at these things. First of all, there is no such thing as chance. There is no such thing as coincidence. Now, we use those terms. If you take some dice and you throw a dice and you keep throwing the dice, and you can work out statistically that you get anywhere between 1 and 6 on statistically a regular basis. But each throw of the dice is known to God. And it's not only known to God, God causes the outcome. So anyone who is tempted to do the lottery, God is the one who chooses the numbers. And you can't ask God beforehand, tell me the numbers, because he won't. And doing the lottery is a mug's game. The only ones who win are those who receive money from the lottery fund and the Chancellor of the Exchequer, because the lottery is taxed. So I can say that I have won a huge amount on the lottery because I never do it. And so therefore add up all the weeks there have been since it was instituted, and that's all the money I've saved. That's what I won on the lottery. With one exception, and I have mentioned this before, that I was going to speak at a church in Shrewsbury on stewardship. And I wanted to speak about the foolishness of the lottery and advising people against it. And I wanted a lottery ticket to wave and say, people think this is a good idea. No, it's not. So I bought a scratch card and I won £5. Don't know why you're laughing, because you've heard this before. But that was in the providence of God, and I'm sure it shows God has a sense of humour. Because I bought it for the purpose of showing it's a waste of money to buy a scratch card that I should then win £5. But there you are. Anyway, God is in control of all these things, and so gambling is foolish. I did hear about someone in a Salvation Army citadel. And the hierarchy could never understand why their offerings were always so large. And eventually this man confessed, well, I used to be a professional tipster. And some people can actually do this, and they can make a lot of money out of gambling. And what he used to do is he'd take the money on a Sunday, and he'd then put all the money on, probably not one horse, but on several horses the next day. If he lost, he'd make up the money out of his own pocket. But usually he won, and that was then what went into the central pot. I would not recommend that, because you are tempting providence. It's always the way of things. People tempt providence. People say, oh, well, I'm not sure whether I should do this or not. I'll put out a fleece, complete misuse of the story of Gideon. I'll put out a fleece, and if this happens, then I'll know to go ahead. Well, why not use the brain that God's given you and make a decision instead of tempting providence? And in providence, something might happen which means you go in that course of action, and subsequent events prove that you were stupid to have done it. Think about it first. Use your brain. Don't say to God, God, you tell me. God's told us all we need in the scriptures. So avoid gambling. How do you view the ups and downs of life? Do the downs get you really down? And do the ups make you elated and think, God is blessing me? But when you're down, God is not blessing me. Surely we should be saying, when we're down. I don't know why, but God knows. What a blessing this is, that God knows what's going on. And we should take comfort in that. There's a man who we met about 30 years ago, over 30 years ago, who was an elder in a church, and he was up a ladder more recently, in the last few years. He fell off the ladder and he broke his neck. And he was completely paralyzed from the neck down. And we went to see him because he was in the orthopedic in Gabon. And he had this beaming smile on his face. Why has this happened? I haven't the faintest idea. But I have discovered what a blessing this is. You think, how can being totally paralyzed be a blessing? But that's how he saw it, because he understood what the Bible taught about providence. All things are in God's hands. God is in control. And all these things, the ups and the downs, should be seen as blessings from God. We need to remember what Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Well, we'll read verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Anyone is ever asking the question, what is God's will for my life? Here is God's will for your life, to give thanks in all circumstances. Whatever happens to you, say to God, I don't understand why this is happening, but thank you, because you know and you understand why this is happening. Because God has an ultimate purpose for this world, for this universe, and he knows what it is, and he is in control, and he will bring it to fulfillment. And that's what we need to know, that's what we need to believe, and it's him that we need to trust in all these things for his glory. Even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most wicked event in history, was used by God for a most glorious outcome, in order that we might be saved if we will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.